Holy Father, we thank you. We thank you again for this great privilege to allow us to be here this morning to again look to your word. We ask that we might give these next moments to you alone, that you might search our hearts, that you might examine us, Lord, and refine us. Change us into your image. Let us not leave the same people that came in. Let us have an encounter with the living God. We ask for those that are with us that don't know you, Lord, and they've not trusted you, they've not turned from their way to God's way, that today would be that day for them. Lord, teach us. Cause us to not be concerned so much about what the public says, but concerned about what you think. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verses 13 through 25. We've entitled the message, Pilate Before Jesus. Now, last week we looked at Herod before Jesus, and so this morning now we now look at Pilate before Jesus. It's really Pilate that's on trial. It's not really the Lord. And the Lord is bringing this opportunity for Pilate to make a decision. As we're turning there, I make mention, of course, 2 o'clock, Pastor Fausto comes out and gives the message in Spanish. So if you know someone that needs to hear it in Espanol, you need to encourage them to come out. And then, of course, 6 o'clock, young adults, that's me, that's at 6 o'clock, that will be here. And then Wednesday nights, we're going through the Bible. We're in Genesis 37 this coming Wednesday night. We're looking at the life of Joseph and what an incredible example of Christ Joseph is. And so we'll be looking at how to deal with hardships, accusations, and how to deal with these things on Wednesday night. Well, let's look here now at Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 13. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And I will therefore punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but delivered Jesus to their will. Of course, the great Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill, was often known as a great orator. Matter of fact, Winston Churchill is interesting in that he never so much looked at public favor as the real proof for success. It was one afternoon that he got up to speak and over 10,000 people came to hear Winston give his speech. When he was done, one of his associates came up to him and said, "Mr. Churchill, weren't you impressed that 10,000 people came to hear you today?" And he said, "Not really. 100,000 would come to watch me hang." I think there's a lot of truth to that. Don't ever base your success off the crowds. Because crowds really can be fickle. They can kind of come and go. And that's not really our real measuring stick. Unfortunately, our character before us this morning, Pilate, basically fell to that particular trap, peer pressure. And often I think that when we think of peer pressure, we think of our children entering into junior high or maybe into high school, and we think, now that's peer pressure. But all of us, regardless of what age we find ourselves in, are pressured by our peers. All of us are. And surely Pilate is that great example of one that was pressed by the masses to make a decision to actually go against what he knew to be really right and wrong. As I look at Pilate, I think of the words of the poet who once said, "Of all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, 'It might have been.'" Surely that could have been penned for Pilate. He could have been the one that could have set Jesus Christ free, but he didn't. How often we have heard the words, "Well, I almost made it to the top of my class," or "I almost made it on time," or "I almost clinched that last final sales of the year. I almost. Well, Pilate could have said that, "I almost set free the Son of God," but he didn't. Just think of what we'd be saying this morning had Pilate had set Jesus Christ free. We really would start our message this morning with St. Pilate, if anything, because he truly would have been a believer and a follower of Christ. Herod surely silenced the voice of God. Pilate smothered the voice of God by going against the truth and handing Jesus Christ over for execution. I wonder this morning how many excuses we would have this morning as to why we're not trusting Christ while we're not fully walking with God. How there's often the excuse, "Well, I'd like to do it, but it just seems so complex to me. There seems to be so many isms and religions and denominations, and I really don't know which way is the right way." Or here's the one I love. "There are so many contradictions in the Bible." You know, when someone says that, I hope you stop them right in their tracks and say, "What contradiction are you referring to?" Because there are many apparent contradictions of Scripture, but there really aren't any contradictions in God's Word. Now, we got to do a little extra research and a little reading to get the answer, but it's there. And how often the classic response is, "Well, I'd like to put my faith in Christ, but there's too many hypocrites." Oh, I've never heard that one before. Now, that's another famous line that is often used. As if we go to church with a scorecard to count them. That's the very reason we're going. We're going to have an encounter with God. We're going because, again, we need a fresh perspective on what life is. And meeting with the Lord does that for us. The Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's why I'm here this morning, to have my mind renewed through the teaching of the Word. As we worship, I find my problems really getting into their proper place in life. They're falling as I worship before a living God. That's why we're here this morning, to do so. And along with that, there's also the classic Southern California excuse for not giving my life to God: "I'm just so busy." If you make that excuse, then you are too busy. Because that is the prime reason that God has placed us here. It says in John 1:11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." I pray this morning that you'll believe in Jesus Christ. I pray that your commitment to Christ will grow this morning as you see this man Pilate faltering at his hour of need. How he turns to his own resources and rejects Christ that stands before him. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, it's a rather difficult passage to outline, because what we have before us in verses 13 through 25 is seven actions and counter-reactions is what it is. We have Pilate stating second and third time, "Jesus is innocent. I'm going to set him free." We then have a counter-reaction of the religious saying, "No, he needs to be crucified." Pilate coming back saying, "I find no fault." Them coming back again. So this goes actually seven times until finally Pilate concedes and gives them their wishes and their desires. So we'll look at each seven of these. I'll make mention of them as we look at them because it's rather lengthy and it's kind of difficult to do. Well, the first one is in verses 13 through 17 is Pilate's verdict. It's actually his second verdict. He's already given his first. And so verse 13 says, "And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people." Now that word "and" is a transition because Pilate has already declared Jesus innocent. If you go back to verse 4 of the same chapter, we read, "And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" So what Pilate does is, as Pilate's listening to these accusations, he hears the word "Galilee" used by the Sanhedrin. He goes, "Oh, Galilee. Galilee is not my jurisdiction. Mine is Judea." So he says, that means he belongs to Herod. And it just so happens, Herod happens to be in my own neighborhood right now. Let's send Jesus over to Herod, and let's let Herod deal with this problem. So they send Jesus over to Herod, and Herod ask him a few questions, and he comes to the same conclusion, Jesus Christ is innocent. Verse 11, Luke chapter 23. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. You know what Pilate probably thought? My problems are finally over. I got rid of Jesus. You know, some people think that. Okay, this person's been pestering me for months to go to church. After the service, my problems are finally over. Oh, you're sadly mistaken. Jesus will show up again and again and again. I remember some years back when, before I received the Lord, my whole family were Christians. And I figured there's only one way to get out of this God thing. I'll move to West Texas. Now, that's one sure way. God will never cross that border, that God-forsaken state. So I ran to Odessa, Texas. Both my bosses were Christians that kept Bibles on their desk, and my landlord was the widow of a pastor. God doesn't play fair. Have you ever noticed that? You talk about stacking the deck. And this sweet little woman used to invite me in to watch Christian television. Oh, please. She knew I didn't know how to cook. I couldn't even boil water. So she invited me into the house, and she'd make me chicken and dumplings, which were block short of heaven. So she'd invite me in to have this, and she'd have the Christian television on. And she'd always try to share the Lord with me. I'm going, I got to eat quick and get out of here, you know. And so, again, it was really God's way of popping his head up. And maybe some of you this morning are experiencing the same thing. You know, I'm so tired of this God thing. And then what so happens, your spouse gets saved, and now you're married to a missionary. Oh, please. And then that missionary led your kids to the Lord. And you talk about not playing fair. Well, that's what God does. And really, when it boils down to it, the only reason we're here on planet Earth, and it is Earth, it's not Mars, by the way, I need to emphasize that, it is Earth, that the reason God put us here is to have a relationship with Him. And this was God's way of confronting Pilate, allowing Pilate to see the truth so that Pilate could act on the truth. And many of us try to get rid of Jesus, we try to smother Him, we try to silence Him, but He keeps poking His head up all the time. And it's really God's way of saying how much He loves us. Well, this man Pilate, we talked about him a little last week. His full name was Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. He received his position through a series of civil and military appointments. He ruled from 26 to 36 A.D. He's known by historians as one heavy-handed ruler. He loved to flex Roman muscles to get his will accomplished. He had a hatred for the Jews, and you can kind of get that as we read through this dialogue between the Jews. He doesn't like them. He hates them. Throughout his career, 10 years as governor of Judea, he provoked the Jews many, many times. Some of the highlights were he was taking a chariot, putting a flag with Caesar as God, and running it through the streets of Jerusalem. That really ticked him off, caused a riot. Another occasion was he was building an aqueduct. He ran short on funds, so he actually robbed the treasury of the temple to finish off his building project. Another instance was he actually made some coins with the inscription of God on them that really ticked the Jews off. But his final act that took away his governorship was in Samaria, some Samaritans were worshiping. He sent some plainclothes soldiers in who beat them up during their worship service. Word got back to Rome about how heavy-handed he was. Rome called him on the carpet, pulled him in, and says, you're no longer governor. Pilate then is reported to have gone into the wilderness and committed suicide. Here was a man that I believe had so much potential, and I believe so many opportunities. He had God right in front of him. The one that could forgive him of his sins. The one that he could literally set free and stand for what is right. But Pilate, unfortunately, was more concerned about the masses than about the Lord. Well, he summoned these chief priests and the rulers of the people, verse 14, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Now, Pilate had already said that he was innocent. Herod himself had already said, I find no guilt. So now a second time, Pilate now declares that Jesus Christ is innocent. Verse 15, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now, notice we're talking about death here, because The Romans believed in what we commonly call today the death penalty. And let me just tell you that the death penalty is biblical. I was watching a special the other night about Kevin Cooper, and what an interesting segment that was. They had that Farrell guy that was on MASH was on there, who's a starch debater on capital punishment. He doesn't believe in it. And they had John Cobell from KFI on there, and they were debating about this whole thing about the death penalty. And the major proponent against it, this Farrell, says, how can we, as a civilized nation that has made so many advancements, still practice capital punishment? Now, that argument really is a self-defeating argument, because if we've advanced so much, why did Kevin Cooper hack four people to death with a hatchet? If we're advancing as he's claiming that we are, then why would he do such a thing? Well, the Bible teaches capital punishment. Now, I know there's some Christians that argue over this and say, well, I don't really believe it. Well, it does. In Genesis 9:6, when Noah finally made it to shore, God said these words, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, let me kind of illustrate what this means. If you went into someone's house and they had a picture of their wife or their husband or their child on the mantle, and you walked up and you grabbed that picture and you said, whose likeness is this? They go, well, it's my wife or it's my husband. And the person threw that on the ground and stepped on it and broke it. That, in a sense, is what happens when a human being takes the life of another human being. They are disrespecting the very image of God. It's probably one of the most serious sins that we can commit on this planet. And anyone that does such a thing, God says that their life is required in the taking of that other human life. And by the way, it is a deterrent, by the way. Because if a murderer kills someone and you execute him, he'll never kill again. Now, I know this is deep stuff, but it is a deterrent. It does work. It also deters people when it is public. Now, some of you say, well, you know what? That's all good and well. That's Old Testament. I'm happy you said that. Let me give you a New Testament one. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For he is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. That sword is the implement of also death. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, Rome knew this, and Rome practiced this. Executions were public so that others would see that and say, I don't want to die that way. I don't want that happening to me. And above every criminal's head was the charges by which they were being executed. And so again, it was a deterrent. Now, of course, we do it today through lethal injection, where it's done in a little closet with a little window, and 20 people can look on, and we put the person to sleep, and then we administer the drugs that stop their heart, and that's the end. Then outside is the people protesting, going on and on and on. And this happens all the time. There's a thing the other day that said that generally people will die of old age before they're executed. They'll trip over their walker and have a concussion or something, you know, before they're finally executed. I think California, over 20-some years for the appeals to take place. Well, Rome recognized that swift, speedy repercussions for crime was a deterrent. And so they implemented the death penalty as a form to hold back lawlessness. Well, Pilate says, behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Now, Pilate says it twice. By the time he's done, he'll say it three times. Herod has already said it. And everything that the Sanhedrin has thrown against Jesus has come back upon them. It says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is sinless. And by the time we're done with this passage, we will see that Christ will be executed not because of an offense, not because of sin, but because he is the Son of God. Verse 16 says, I will therefore punish him and release him. Now, what does he mean by punish? I believe he's referencing scourging Christ. He was going to scourge Christ. It says in Mark 15:15, after having Jesus scourged. Now, what is scourging? Scourging was a severe form of punishment that in many cases basically handicapped the person, and in many cases even took their life. It was a form of punishment that Rome used to be a real deterrent to bad behavior. A person was strapped to a post with their back arched, and then a person that would whip had a multi-strand whip with pieces of bone, lead, and glass on the end of the whip. They would then strike the person and pull, and literally it would fillet the skin right off the person's back. One historian said that sometimes during the scourging process, you could actually see the organs inside of a person. That's how bad it was. Now, I believe Pilate did this, and the reason Pilate did it was he's hoping that this bloodthirsty Jewish crowd would see Jesus so mangled, so bloody, they would say, okay, enough's enough. History tells us 40 lashes would kill a man. Jesus Christ took 39. Now, during this process of scourging and filleting, they would have a scribe that would stand by, and they would ask questions to the person that was being whipped. They would say, did you commit this crime? And if the person said, yes, I did, the next blow was lighter. This was Rome's way of clearing the books. There were often cases they couldn't clear. Well, this was their way of clearing the books and making sure all crime was accounted for. Well, it's interesting that as Jesus was being whipped, he never said one word. Isaiah 53:7 says, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The reason he couldn't open his mouth is because Jesus was sinless. He had nothing to confess. He couldn't lie. He was sinless. He was God. So Jesus stood by as they whipped him. Isaiah 53:5 says that it says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Now we read something like this, we think, oh, this is so brutal. How could this be? I mean, I look back when I was going to school. When you acted up, the vice principal would spank you with a paddle. What has happened? Now, I never was spanked, but my friends were all the time. And it was funny. If the vice principal really wanted to deal out the wrath of God, he'd call your parents. Then when you got home, you'd really get it. But before you got home, your neighbor would hear, and he would spank you before you got to your house. Now, none of you know what I'm talking about. You got to ask someone in their 30s like myself, and I'll explain it to you after the service. But that was the old school. That was the old way of dealing with things. You got paddled, and it was a deterrent. Oh, no, I don't want to get the paddle with the little holes in it. I don't want to get it, you know. And we would straighten up. Well, this was Rome's way of saying, you better watch your step. You better watch how you're behaving. You need to learn from this experience. Mark 15:4 injects this statement, and Pilate was questioning Jesus again, saying, do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you? And Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. What amazed Pilate was the silence of Jesus. You know why? Because as humans, when we're accused of something, we got a million alibis. We got a million excuses for why we're doing what we're doing. The reason I'm such a rotten husband is the rotten wife that you gave me. That's why I'm the way that I am. I'd be a better parent if I had better kids. And I'd be a better worker if I had a better boss. I'd be a better employer if I had a better company. And on and on and on it goes. And Jesus stood there not saying a word. And Pilate knew that all Jesus had to do was open his mouth and surely he could be dismissed. But Jesus said nothing. He had nothing to say. Verse 17, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Now this is a strange, strange custom. This was Rome's way of trying to keep the Jews in line. That during this feast of Passover, they would say, okay, we'll release one of your political prisoners as kind of a goodwill gesture, which is kind of crazy when you think about it. I mean, releasing someone that's a bad person back out on the streets. But they kind of looked at it as kind of the lesser of two evils. If we don't release someone, they're liable to have a riot. And a riot compared to one bad guy on the streets is probably not a bad trade. And so they would release one of the political prisoners for the Jews. Now, verses 18 and 19 now, we have the religious reaction to what Pilate has said. But they cried out altogether, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Now, Matthew 27:18 injects this little phrase that Luke omits. For he, Pilate, knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. Pilate saw through all of this. Pilate was no dummy. He knew the reason why Jesus was standing before him was because the Jews envied Jesus. Now, the word envy, we looked at a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. The word envy means ill will towards a person because of superiority. The Latin word for envy is to stare down into. You know, when you take this word, envy, and you boil it down, basically what it is, it's anger at God's blessings. That's really what it is. You take the word murmur, and you boil that down. The word murmur is the idea we're complaining over what God's doing or what God's not doing. And really, murmuring is a sin against God. Envy is really a sin against God. It's known as a sin of the Spirit, which is a sin that's an attitude. And I'll tell you, I believe with all my heart, it's so easy to weep with those who weep, but to rejoice with those who rejoice, it's difficult. It is. I mean, some tragedy happens and we say, oh, I'm so sorry, you know, and our heart goes out to a person. But if they call us on the phone and say, guess what? I made employee of the month. They gave me a new car. Praise God. I mean, we're upset. We're upset about it. Guess what? I entered a contest, and I just won a brand new home. Praise God. I mean, what are you upset about it? Well, that's not fair. I love God more than you. I go to church more than you. I only go Sundays. I go Wednesdays. I mean, what is this? I pray more than you. I listen to Christian music. I mean, what is this? And basically, we're having odds with God. We don't like what God is doing. I think of an opportunity that came to John the Baptist in John 3 where word got to John from his disciples saying, remember the one you baptized beyond the Jordan? Everybody's going to him. What an opportunity for John to be envious of Jesus. But I love John's word. He must increase and I must decrease. See, John recognized who Christ was and that all gifts are given by the hand of God. And to be upset with a person over a blessing that's taken place is really a sin against the Lord. And so they cried out, release for us Barabbas. Now, the name Barabbas has two meanings. Number one, it means son of the father or son of the rabbi. So it mentions in verse 19 that this son of the father and son of the rabbi was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. Basically, Barabbas was a terrorist. That's probably the best way to describe it. He was a terrorist that had committed murder. John 19 tells us he was also a robber. You think about it for a minute. We could surely say that this man was brought up in a God-centered family. Because we know that names in the Bible are symbolic of the character of the person. Surely, what parent would name their child son of the father or son of the rabbi without being godly themselves? So here's a young man that probably was brought up by a rabbi, if not at least godly parents. You know, godly parents do not guarantee godly children. But it is really the best combination. That for us to lead by example and to lead through word and deed is a powerful, powerful instrument in molding our children into the image of God. Now, we recognize that all of us have a free will and we can choose what we want to do. We all know that. But how tragic to see a young man that was brought up in the things of God to have gone the wrong direction. To set this man free would be equivalent to letting Osama bin Laden go free. Basically, that's what it would be. Or just recently, you know, we caught Saddam Hussein. We said, well, as a good gesture to the Iraqi people, we're going to set Saddam Hussein free. And that's basically what they were doing. They were letting a terrorist, a murderer, a robber back out on the streets. Now, I come across this and I ask myself the question, why would this crowd choose a terrorist over Jesus? You think about Jesus. He's been healing people. The Gospels record three people that he raised from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He healed those that were lame. He cleansed leprosy. I mean, he taught. He fed people. I mean, what would go into the heart of people that they would desire to have a terrorist go free versus Christ? Jesus himself said in John 3, 19 and 20, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I think really the deep-seated reason behind all of this is that Jesus had not turned out to be the Messiah they thought he should be. You see, their idea of a Messiah was someone that was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. Jesus just didn't deliver the goods. How many people do you know? How many do I know? People that are disappointed in Jesus. That really, if it got right down to it, they would take a terrorist over God. And I know people, I had a neighbor some years back that marriage was all messed up, so he gave some words that he wanted Christ into his heart. We prayed for him, and then about a few days later, he was all ranting and raving over God because God didn't put his marriage back together. See, that's finding fault with God. And any time we find fault with God, we're the ones that are wrong. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is always right. Jeremiah likens it unto the clay telling the potter what kind of vessel to make. And so these people were upset that Jesus wasn't the God. The priest and the innocent condemned are. God does the opposite. The guilty are forgiven and released while the innocent Lamb of God takes their place. What we have here really is the gospel message. We look at this man Barabbas, as much as we hate him, we say, where did this subhuman come from? We look at Kevin Cooper. Where did this subhuman come from? He came from the Inland Empire. That's where he came from. And you know what? There's a little bit of Kevin Cooper in all of us. Really, all of us could be called Barabbas this morning. All of us could, because that's accurately what the Bible says. All of us are sinners and rotten to the core from our natures. We're born into this world in this condition. We say, well, I reject it. I would never kill anyone. Given the right circumstances, you could. You're capable of doing it because you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And there's something about Barabbas that repulses us because when we look at Barabbas, we see ourselves. There's something about Barabbas that we dislike. But given the opportunity, we would have done the same. There's a famous painting. I wish I could remember the artist's name. He painted this portrait here of this scene of putting Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And as he did so, he included his face in the crowd. You know, that's an accurate description because my face is in there, your face is in there, we're all in there because we all had a part in putting Jesus on that cross. Well, verse 20 is Pilate's counter-reaction now. Verse 20, he now goes against this cry to release Barabbas. Verse 20, and Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. Now, why would Pilate want to release Jesus? Let me suggest three reasons. Number one, Rome prided itself on being just and fair. Now, when I look at Rome and I look at America, you can see some real similarities between these two standards. Because America really prides itself on being a just nation. I think sometimes we maybe go to the other extreme. I don't think. I know we do. We think of justice standing blindfolded, holding the scales. Of course, just recently with the arrest of Saddam Hussein, had he have been arrested by another country, they would have said, well, we tried to get him, but a grenade accidentally went off. But of course, we captured this guy, and who's going to pay for his trial? Can you only imagine who will pay for his trial? This Massawi individual who was instrumental in the 911 plane crashes into the Twin Towers, who do you think is paying for his defense? Well, we are. And so again, I mean, America is a country of opportunities. It's a country that we speak of justice, we think of fairness, and maybe we go to the extreme, and I think we do at times. But America surely could be symbolized by that statue of being blindfolded and holding the scales. So I think Pilate wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to keep Roman tradition going. But a second reason was Pilate's wife had warned him. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, Matthew injects this statement. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Husbands, when your wife warned you, you better listen. I can't tell you how many times my wife saved my neck, many, many times. And I tell you, we do well to listen to our spouses. So here he is, he's sitting on the judgment seat, he's got Jesus before him, and his wife slips him a little note saying, be careful what you're about to do. This man is a righteous judge. I suffered greatly in a dream I had last night. Now, some of us have dreams because we ate at Rosa Maria's the night before. This is a dream or a nightmare that came by God. Now notice the contents of this nightmare have nothing to do with that righteous man. You see, whether she was a believer or not, she knew Jesus was righteous, and she says, "You better watch your step, Pilate. You better watch what you're about to do." The third reason I believe Pilate wanted to release Jesus was, number three, Pilate was in fear. In John chapter 19, verse 7, we have the words, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' And when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid." So this verse gives us a little insight that as he sat there, this guy was scared. He looked at Jesus Christ. He recognized in his heart that he was innocent. His wife had warned him. She had a nightmare the night before. And fear had already had this guy's heart. He's going, "Oh, no." When he heard the term Son of God, he goes, "Oh, no. I got God before me. I better watch what I'm about to do." It continues, "And he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' And Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore said, 'You are not speaking to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify?'" That was the wrong thing to say to Jesus, by the way. "And Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin.'" Pilate, you're in trouble. Basically is what he said. "Yes, there is a greater sin, but you, sir, are in sin yourself. You're in big trouble. The only authority you have is from my Father." See, Pilate was a professional when it came to justice, but as to truth, he was a disaster. I like a statement that Pilate made to Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Oh, Pilate, if you lived in Southern California in 2004, you would fit so well in our culture. How many people today are asking, is there a thing known as truth? It just seems like we as Christians have become dinosaurs in our society. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true." And we walk around this world of ours spouting off verses as truth. And they are truth. And the world looks at us and thinks, "Where did you come from? Did you come from the Hubble or what? I don't know where you've come from. Where do you come up with these statements? They sound so strange." And something I've been noticing lately that's become a real popular way to dispel truth is that if you commit a crime or you commit a sin, you always compare it with somebody else that's done worse. And thus, that makes you not as bad, and thus you're innocent. So, for instance, you've assaulted and you struck your wife, and you got arrested for it. You say, "Well, so-and-so sent his wife to the hospital." Point being, what is the point? Or else, "I was arrested for under the influence of a controlled substance, but so-and-so was arrested for drug sales." So? And so what we do is we always compare worse behavior than what we've committed. And thus, it seems that we get ourselves off. But that's not the way it works. Whatever is wrong in Rialto is wrong in Fontana. I need to say that. And we're always trying to put the blame off on somebody else. And of course, we bought into this lie that we're not responsible for our actions. It's our upbringing. It's our parents' fault. It's everybody else's fault but our own. Well, Pilate says, "What is truth? I mean, I've lived too long to believe there's anything that's absolute anymore. Everything's up for debate, and it's up for grabs." Well, fourthly, in verse 21, the religious now counter-react to what Pilate has said. Verse 21, "But they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.'" Let's keep in mind that it was just 5 days earlier in Luke 19:38, that this crowd said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The most religious people in the world are often the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ. How we have learned this with Islam, and even those of us that have come out of Catholicism, whatever it might be, we have learned that often the greatest enemies of the cause of Christ are religious folks. The things that they will do, in order to think that they are serving God. Jesus said there will come a time in which by murdering Christians, they'll think they're doing God a service. There's people that believe this today. So their cry is crucified. Now, what is crucifixion? I just want to hit on this because next week we'll talk in more details as to what crucifixion is. As far back as we can see, it's the Babylonians, 4th, 5th century B.C., that came up with this concept known as crucifixion. Now, surely, most historians believe it's the Romans that perfected it. It, without a doubt, is one of the most gruesome forms of execution that's probably ever been devised by man. It's one of the worst, and it was only reserved for the worst of the worst. I mean, when you think about our forms of execution, a lethal injection, electric chair hanging, all these other different forms, gas chambers, they're nothing compared to crucifixion. Now, crucifixion, first of all, and I don't know, I haven't seen the Passion of Christ. I am going to see it. I haven't seen it yet. But historically speaking, a person that hung on the cross hung there naked. Now, I don't know how they're going to portray the Passion of Christ. But Christ hung naked on the cross. This was part of the humiliation of Rome. This was part of them reducing you to nothing. So this was part of the plan. The person would then carry the crossbeam on their shoulder with ropes to the place of execution. Now, next week we'll note that Christ was so weak from his scourging that he began to stumble. So a man named Simon of Cyrene helped Christ bear his cross. When they got to the place of the execution, then the person was laid on their back with a crossbeam, and they were nailed probably through the wrists into the boards. Now, the reason it was probably the wrist is because there really isn't anything in the palm of the hand that would hold the nail and support the body. So probably was the wrist right here. And after that was driven through, they then placed the other beam there, the vertical, and they would then place the feet folded over or overlapped onto a block of wood called the saddle. One nail was driven through the saddle. Now, how do we know all this? Because archaeologists have actually found skeletons or hands with actually nails still in them. So this, of course, dates all the way back to the first century. And of course, by the time that Titus came in and took Israel, they used every tree for crucifixion. So there was a lot of it that took place in the first century. Then the person then would then be hoisted up, and there they would hang there suspended. Now, the purpose of that saddle where the feet was to push the body up in order to inhale air. That was the purpose of it. So when a person eventually died, it was because of suffocation. They got so weak, they couldn't push themselves up and let themselves back down. Now, you can imagine your back rubbing up against this beam and all of the details that are involved. Now, some people tell us that crucifixion sometimes would last as long as a week. And they said a person would dehydrate, they would become mad, they would curse, they would scream, insects would be landing on them, and it would just be a hideous, hideous form of death. That's why when they came to Jesus, they found out that he was already dead. They threw a spear into his side, but the other two men, they broke their legs. Now, the purpose of breaking the legs would keep them from being able to get air, and they would then just suffocate on the spot. So that's what they would do. Hideous, hideous form of execution, specifically for someone that was innocent. Now, verse 22, Pilate's counterreaction now in verse 22. And he said to them a third time, this is number three, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. It's interesting that Pilate would repeat three times that Jesus Christ is innocent. I wonder sometimes when one no should be sufficient. I wonder when we should just say no one time and that's the end of our case. As it's been said, partial and delayed obedience is called disobedience. And I believe what ultimately led to the fall of Pilate was, again, no, 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 three times. When he could have probably saved himself at the very beginning had he have said, I want nothing to do with it. Jesus Christ is innocent, and I desire to set him free. But again, it was partial, it was delayed, and it ultimately became disobedience. Three times he says so. Now, verse 23, we now have the religious counterreaction to this statement. Verse 23, but they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified and their voices began to prevail. Now, how would we know today the truth about Jesus Christ? I mean, these religious people were misrepresenting Jesus to the masses. They were misrepresenting God. How do we know today the truth about Jesus? If you put on Christian TV, you think with some of the hairdos they have on there, there could be no God, you know? Some of the weird folks on there. Hindu hairdos and all sorts of weird things on there. Again, one guy on there smoking a cigar. I mean, it's weird, weird folks on television. You could watch that stuff and begin to devise the own God of your imagination. Boy, my God's like that. He smokes a cigar. I mean, my God is like this. He's got blue hair. My God is like this. You could start to devise your own idea of what God's like. But there's only one sure way to know the God of the Bible. You got to read the Bible. I just talked with a young man this week. It was down in Mexico, and one of the young men, that a family that used to attend this church, moved back east. Their son is at U-Turn for Christ down in Montadero, and I was down there, and I got to share with this young man. Now, his parents love the Lord. He's a good, good family. I mean, the parents just love the Lord, but this young man has not trusted Christ. He's gone the wrong way. He's gone into drugs. He's messed up his life. He's now got some problems that he's got to deal with after he gets out of U-Turn, regards to some court cases that he has to deal with. And I was sharing with this young man, he's going, you know, I don't even know if God's out there and all this. I said, look at the upbringing you've had. Look at the life you've had. Look at the protection. Look at the loving parents that you have. I said, do something for me. Why don't you read the Gospel of John? And why don't you ask the Lord to prove himself to you? Why don't you ask God to reveal himself to you? And this young man said he would do so. Pray for this young man. He needs the Lord so desperately. His life has been so messed up. And I think, how many people are just like this? They've seen Jesus misrepresented so that they don't really know what the Jesus of the Bible is like. I believe the Jesus of the Bible is irresistible. You get to know the Jesus of the Bible, you got to love him. I mean, all he's doing has been loving us. I mean, that's all he's ever done. He's only done good things for us. And I mean, we can't resist the Jesus of the Bible, but it's the religious that often misrepresent the God of the Bible to us. Well, lastly now, verses 24 through 25, Pilate finally folds and concedes to the crowd, and Pilate pronounces sentence that their demand should be granted. Matthew 27, 24 injects this thing that Pilate does, and Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Wouldn't it be nice if it was that easy? You get out a bowl of water, you wash your hands and say, it's not my fault. But it doesn't work that way. It's a movie I watched years ago. I don't know if it's an Alfred Hitchcock movie or what it was. A man committed murder. He got blood on his hands. And no matter how often he washed his hands, blood always showed up on his hands. And I kind of think of this scene right here, where Pilate's washing his hands of the blood of Jesus, but the blood's still there. Pilate, you have no one to blame but yourself. You ultimately rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison. It says it a second time, for insurrection, a terrorist, a murderer, a robber, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And that, without a doubt, is the gospel message. That the spotless Lamb of God took our place. All of us are called Barabbas. All of us are called Kevin Cooper. All of us are called Jeffrey Dahmer. Every single one of us is a sinner deserving the wrath of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. In closing, three thoughts on this passage. Number one, don't forget that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus Christ suffered, not because he was lawless, not because he broke the law, it's because he was the Son of God. That is the only reason Jesus Christ was placed on the cross. There was no guilt in Jesus. Secondly, the rejection and putting Jesus Christ on the cross is the responsibility of us all. Yes, the Jews delivered him up because of envy, but again, us Gentiles had a part because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are responsible for Christ being placed on the cross. Thirdly, Pilate makes one of the greatest errors of his life in that he makes his decisions based on the majority rule. And I'll tell you, it's a deadly thing to base your decisions off what people say. That's never an accurate way to make your decisions. Each one of us must decide for ourselves who Jesus Christ is. Now, it's interesting. Pilate's an interesting case. Because on one hand, Pilate said that Jesus Christ was innocent, but he allowed Christ to be beaten. That's interesting. At the same time, Pilate trembled at the realization who Jesus Christ was, but it made no difference in his decision. So Pilate's an interesting individual. He really is. It's not what's popular. It's what God thinks that really matters. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This morning, do you have a relationship with Christ? This morning, do you recognize that you have a debt that is overshadowing your relationship with God, and the only way you can be right with God is through the cross? This morning, if you think that by going to church and putting happy faces next to verses you like is going to save your soul, you're sadly mistaken. Not even putting a Christian sticker on your Christian car is going to save your soul. It's only putting your faith in Christ is the only hope for any of us. Pilate gave up his opportunity, and he was lost forever, and he committed suicide. How tragic to have a life, a wasted life, to have the opportunity to be so close, almost setting Christ free. But when it got right down to it, he took Barabbas over Christ. This morning, have you decided to choose Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you walking with Christ? Are you allowing Christ to live and reign in your life? Because that's really what it's all about. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've given to us the hope and the promise of eternal life. I thank you, Lord, and I pray, Lord, for those that are with us this morning that have not trusted Jesus Christ. I pray that these words that we have spoken, this passage that we have shared, would find a place in their hearts and lives, and they would turn from their way to God's way. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love by which you loved us. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, you not only spoke of love, you demonstrated your love. And I pray this morning that we would find you irresistible, that we would trust you, that we would allow you to love us, Lord. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.